going to be directing your attention to a very famous passage of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Pastor preached there at the earlier part of the chapter earlier this month. I want to look just a few verses down at a couple of verses that are very popular. They have been made very well known to us through our culture and the musical arena. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. We're going to read this, and we'll ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll go into our message. So Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. We trust God will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's take a moment again and ask the Lord to bless our time. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee, O God, in Jesus' name for this portion of thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the precious promises in the word of God in the Old Testament of the Christ who was to come. Father, we thank thee for the unique place and time of the prophets who spoke to the people of God and yet being dead continue to speak to thy people. Father, we pray that thou wouldst give us understanding as we come to this passage of Scripture. And Lord, as we would consider the broader scope and context and message of Isaiah and how that brings light to this passage, Father, we pray that thou wouldst give us help and aid to see the fullness and the glory of the promises of the coming Christ as we now look back upon Calvary, as the prophet then looked forward by faith. So, Lord, please bless our time tonight and help us, O Lord, to get something from thy word for our soul's good, to draw us nearer to thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have entitled this message, Isaiah's Christ, the Hope of Men and Nations. Now, for those who know me, the phrase, I have an idea, might perhaps bring several different stories to mind if asked among enough people in this congregation. Among the many ideas that I have often taken great delight in is a yearly effort to drive to Nashville, Tennessee, to hear the Nashville Symphony play Handel's Messiah. I have many affectionate ties and fond memories to that area, which give me great delight in making that drive, seeing old college days memories, and enjoying some beautiful and Christ-honoring music. The scripture verses before us, particularly the last two that we have just read as our text, are some of the most familiar lines of that celebrated musical masterpiece, which takes the listener through many great landmarks of Scripture as it winds through the prophetic promises to the historical fulfillment, to the yet future event of Christ's second coming and his wiping away all tears from our eyes. Verse 6 of our text forms a well-known and victorious part of that song, as Handel celebrated the triumphant and victorious saving and conquering of the incarnate Son of God the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider this text this evening, I actually want to take a sort of roundabout method to bring to focus, to bear something of the glory of what is said in these two verses in Isaiah. And so we want to examine something of the authorship of Isaiah and contextually the validity and message of the entire book of Isaiah. And then we'll actually come back to these last two verses in our application. But I trust by seeing the broader scope of God's calling of Isaiah into the ministry and the scope of that call, we will get something of the sense of the wonder and awe of this very familiar passage. So in order, I think, to understand the glory of this passage, step back first and we want to consider who Isaiah was as a prophet. And so I want to first consider, but as we get to this text, Old Testament prophets, and then under that understanding of who an Old Testament prophet was, how Isaiah's ministry was unique as an Old Testament prophet. So it's very important to keep in mind what a prophet was in the Old Testament. A prophet was a chosen vessel of God in whose mouth the Lord put his literal words, which the prophet was to then go and declare to the people. They received propositional revelation from God in literal words and sentences that was meaningful to God and meaningful to them. And they then translated that verbatim to the church. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, according to Pastor Joseph Moorcraft, over 125 times, Isaiah makes the claim that his words and messages are directly from God in such words as these: "For the Lord has spoken. Thus saith the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. The Lord said to Isaiah, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken." Or as he quotes God as saying in another portion of Isaiah, "My words which I have placed in your mouth." Every word of the book of Isaiah, because he's a prophet of God, is a direct message from God. But not only do we need to understand that this, as a prophet, Isaiah stood in a unique place of receiving the literal propositional verbal truth from God that he delivered verbatim to the church, but Old Testament prophets also stood in a unique position in relationship to the law of Moses. Now, Isaiah himself actually is midway historically and theologically between Moses and Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament constantly called people back to obedience to God's law. Then the prophets told the people that as they repented, they could look forward to a future restoration in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, therefore, like all the prophets, looks in two directions. He is constantly calling people back to obedience to God's law, and then says that it is obedience to that law that is going to mark life in the kingdom of God when the Lord Jesus Christ comes upon the scene of history. Well, also when we come to understand the messages of a prophet, and especially Isaiah, because Isaiah is so unique in terms of not only the volume of his prophecy, but the content, as we'll see, so much of it of the Lord Jesus Christ and the immediate judgment of Judah for her apostasy. So we have to understand when we come to read prophecy, especially these bigger portions that are in Isaiah, that some prophecy is conditional, and some prophecy is unconditional. For example, Isaiah makes some prophecies for the near future for Israel in this book. Restoration in the near future of his day from Babylonian captivity. But all this was conditional upon their returning in obedience to the Lord. But when Isaiah makes prophecies, as we've read in our text, about the distant future with reference to Christ, his coming, his first coming, his kingdom, his second coming, these are prophecies that Isaiah is making that are unconditional. They simply are the sovereign announcement of the decrees of Almighty God. We're going to see an example of this. When these prophets made these prophecies, they spoke in idioms and pictures that the people of the Old Testament could understand. They took their words and phrases from the life, constitution, experience, and worship of the covenant people of God. Thus, when you read a prophecy, it will come true, but it may not come true in exactly the way that Isaiah or the other prophets have described it. What do I mean by that? I'll explain it to you. You look in the book of Amos, chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. And this bears weight on some of the prophecies regarding Israel in the book of Isaiah. In Amos chapter 9, we're going to read verses 11 to 15. It says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will eat, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." Now, this prophecy given in the book of Amos, chapter 9, is quoted in the book of Acts. And the meaning of this prophecy is explained. Turn over with me to Acts, chapter 15. I would draw your attention particularly in Amos, chapter 9. To 11, where it says in regard to raising up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. And now pay attention to that phrase as we come to Acts chapter 15, picking up with verse 12. So what's happening here is the context of what's going on in Acts 15. You've got all these non-Jewish people being saved. And so the Jews are somewhat confounded by this because they hadn't read their Old Testament properly, that God was going to save many Gentiles. And so the context of what's being discussed is, all right, the Holy Spirit's being poured out on the Gentiles as well. How do we explain this? We understand Jews being saved. They're part of the covenant people of God. How do we explain the fact that all these non-Jewish people are being saved and having the Holy Spirit poured out upon them? And listen to what the Word of God says there in Acts 15 and verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." So here you have this prophecy that is spoken in Amos, that there's going to be the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. You come to the New Testament, and here that literal passage is quoted as fulfilled in God bringing in non-Jewish people to the church of Christ. Remember, the New Testament also speaks of the church being, the members of the church are like lively stones being built up into this marvelous superstructure. It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality of God's people. And so, again, some prophecy is conditional and some is unconditional, but also when they speak, it may not come true exactly as you read. So when Amos speaks of the building up of the temple, it's not the literal temple he's speaking of. He's speaking, as James explains to us, there's a spiritual reality. And so when he gives these prophecies, it's the meaning behind the words, the spiritual meaning behind the words in some of these prophecies is actually what the prophecies were referring to. So it's important to remember that when you read some of the prophets. So God promised that in the Old Testament he's going to rebuild that temple, and he has fulfilled his word, as we see in Isaiah and other places where the gospel, in the future, he was predicting the gospel was going to go to the nations, and that's how God was going to rebuild that temple. Now, when we consider Isaiah's ministry, there's some of the contents of when you come to the prophets, that's how you have to read them. You have to remember that they have God's words put in their mouth literally, that they have a unique relationship to the law of Moses, that some prophecy is conditional, some is unconditional, and that when they prophesy, you have to remember that some have spiritual meanings and some have literal meanings. And the way that you determine the two is you use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, Isaiah's particular ministry is unique because Isaiah not only is a lengthy prophecy, but Isaiah himself is one who is so full of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly the other prophetic works of the Old Testament have Jesus Christ in them. But many people consider Isaiah to be what they call an evangelical prophet or a sort of fifth gospel. Because in Isaiah, we find so much startling material about the person and the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. This is what Matthew Henry says in regarding the unique nature of Isaiah. He says, quote, "There are not so many quotations in the Gospels out of any, perhaps not out of all, the prophecies of the Old Testament as out of Isaiah, nor such express testimonies concerning Christ, witness that of his being born of a virgin in Isaiah 7 and of his sufferings in Isaiah 53. Says the beginning of this book of Isaiah abounds most with reproofs of sin and threatening of judgment. The latter end of Isaiah is full of good words, comfortable gospel words. This method the Spirit of Christ took formerly in the prophets and does still, first to convince and then to comfort. So much of Isaiah's testimony is left on record as infinite wisdom thought it fit to convey to us on whom the ends of the world have come. And these prophecies, as well as the histories of Christ, are written that we might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name." And so certainly all the prophecies ultimately get to, they point to like an unfolding telescope in the Old Testament. They're extending, looking towards the cross as they're prophesying of that Christ to come. But Isaiah himself is so unique because of the amount of content about the literal person, the birth and the sufferings of Christ. In fact, in Isaiah 53, I think you find more of a complete explanation of the actual happenings of what was going on the cross than perhaps anywhere else in the Bible. Isaiah 53, a very unique passage of Scripture. Now, Isaiah himself was, according to Jewish tradition, of the royal family. The tradition says that his father was brother to King Uzziah. So perhaps that's why you find him in the book of Isaiah so much at court. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah is organic. That is, you can't just pick it up, read one, put it back, and grab another without viewing them in their connection, their contextual, historical connection. There is an organic relationship to all these prophecies, and what unifies them all ultimately is that in some way these prophecies get to Christ. They get to Jesus Christ. So, the prophecy of the Old Testament is also part of actual human history, which means we can't bring our own meaning to these prophecies. And if you want to have some idea of what was going on in Isaiah's time, you can read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, one last interesting piece about Isaiah before we get into the authorship of Isaiah and then the message of Isaiah, and then we'll see how that all this ties into our text tonight. I think you'll be, I trust, pleased and blessed to see how that greater scope of his message will give meaning to our text. But it's interesting to note that it's said about Isaiah that he was probably martyred and perhaps cut in two with a wooden saw, which is perhaps where the phrase comes from in Hebrews 11:37, that some were sawn asunder. So Isaiah, most probably, as legend has it, tradition has it, was a martyr for preaching the word of God. Now, before I get to the message of Isaiah, I want to give you something of the authorship of Isaiah, because not only is there a debate over who wrote Isaiah, but when we get into the second defense, which is the thematic unity of Isaiah, we're moving towards its message. And that's where we begin to see how the glory of this bears on our text. But I want to give you some information to be able to have to those who doubt the authorship of Isaiah. The last important topic before we get to the message of Isaiah is that some evangelicals have even embraced what liberals only used to believe, and that is that there are multiple authors to the book of Isaiah. Now, basically what these liberals say is that on the surface, when you read Isaiah, that there's so many different thematic variations, styles of writing, that it had to be different authors. So in reality, that's such a subjective statement. You could have 10 or 15 if you really tried. The real reality of why they don't like Isaiah is because of Isaiah 44 and 28. And that's where Isaiah, names by name, centuries before, a ruler who was to come in the history of God's people, a very important ruler by the name of Cyrus. Now, I'll give you a quote by Pastor Moorcraft regarding why they don't like, ultimately, the book of Isaiah. He says here in Isaiah, quote, 44:28, prophecies of the coming of the great Persian king are named by name in Cyrus. This is amazing because when this prophecy was made, Persia stomped Babylon and Babylon stomped Assyria. Babylon wasn't that much of a threat, much less Persia. Assyria was the threat. Persia wasn't even on the horizon, as it were. It was generations in the future. Liberals cannot accept that a prophet of God could actually receive knowledge about the future. So they break it up into two or three Isaiahs so that some of the authors live before and some after Cyrus. It is a denial of the sovereign plan of Almighty God. Now, I want to give you two reasons why it's important that we believe in the single authorship of Isaiah. And the second reason will dovetail into the message of Isaiah and our text. The first reason why we have to believe that Isaiah was written by one man is because that in the New Testament, Isaiah is quoted many times. And whenever he is quoted in such a way that there is no room to doubt that Isaiah was the author of the whole book. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is part of our Savior's ministry, and we're going to read verses 37 to 41. John chapter 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now here in John chapter 12, the apostle is quoting from two places in Isaiah. Now you remember that the quote in question of Cyrus is in Isaiah 44. But here in John chapter 12, and if you compare this passage of John 12 with Matthew 13, you'll find what I'm about to tell you is not just the opinion of John. It's the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here, this author, John, and Christ with his own words mirrors this in Matthew chapter 13. He picks two passages from Isaiah to quote. He picks one from Isaiah chapter 6 and the other from Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 44 is right in the middle, more or less. And the Lord Jesus Christ assigns the same author to both those quotes. And so if we don't defend the single authorship of Isaiah, ultimately we call into question the opinion and the authority of Christ himself. This is the opinion of Christ. If there are two Isaiahs, the Lord Jesus Christ is mistaken and he is not worth following. The authority of Christ is at stake in who wrote it. But second of all, less importantly, and this is where we move to our message tonight, to bearing on these two verses, there's a thematic unity. There's a literary unity to this book. There is in this book a favorite phrase that Isaiah likes to use for God. And this phrase, as we'll see in a moment, this favorite phrase Isaiah uses for God flowed out of his calling into the ministry in Isaiah chapter 6. There are words, ideas, and doctrines common to every section of Isaiah, but the one literary signature that ties the whole book of Isaiah together is Isaiah's favorite designation of God, the Holy One of Israel. Outside of Isaiah, this name occurs only five times in the rest of the Old Testament. But in Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, it's used 12 times. And in chapters 40 to 66, it's used 14 times. It is this title of God that is the key to Isaiah's message, his theology, and the unity of his book. Now let's consider now, as we've seen some introductory remarks, some background, some, I guess a little bit, as Pastor Kimbrough said, a little bit more teachy. Now we'll move to a little bit more of the preachy. We've seen some important reasons why we have to believe in the single authorship of the book and the Holy One of Israel, which is that name that Isaiah likes to use for God. And now we're going to come to the message of Isaiah. Now this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is displayed in Isaiah chapter 6. And it is here that God calls Isaiah into the ministry. And the nature of his call is certainly remarkable and unforgettable. His calling shaped everything else about his prophecies. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Turn back just a page or two. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll read that chapter. It says there in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Here is Isaiah's calling into the ministry. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And then the Lord gives Isaiah the message that he's to go and preach to the people of Israel. But not a very pleasant message, not a very popular message of their sin and their disobedience, but it was God's message to the people of Israel. Now notice in verse 3 of Isaiah's calling, And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now here you have, brothers and sisters, the key, I believe, to the book of Isaiah. We learn two things. Isaiah learns two things about God in this verse. First, that God is a God of majestic holiness. Now Isaiah often brings out God who is incomparable, God's incomparableness, by asking, to whom shall I liken God? I want to read you a few verses where Isaiah brings out, you see how that Isaiah's calling into the ministry, where the glory of God fills the temple of his vision. And this view that Isaiah gets of God as high and holy and incomparable marks the rest of his ministry and his preachings to the people of Israel. And Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 to 28 says this, To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, My way is hid from the Lord? My judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Isaiah here shows to us this view of God as high, as holy, as one whose understanding cannot be searched out. And again, it's repeated in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46 is just two places we could find more. Actually, let's look at Isaiah 45. I'll just give you the verses for Isaiah 46. It's verses 46, verses 3 to 5. We won't read those, but Isaiah 45, 4 to 7 says this, For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know me from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. We could replicate other verses, but you can see how that when Isaiah was called into the ministry in chapter 6, he has this view of God as magnificent, as incomparable, as a God to whom nothing can be likened. But second of all, Isaiah learns something else in chapter 6. Look at the second part of verse 3. It says, The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah also learned not only that God is holy and incomparable. But Isaiah learned that God is a God who is a God of earth-filling glory. Every part of creation and every event in the lives of men and nations glorifies His name as God brings His unfailing purposes to pass and manifests His glorious perfections. So here's how all of this fits together to describe the message of Isaiah. And it's this. The basis for the judgment of Israel and the basis for the restoration of the church are both found in the prophetic vision that Isaiah had when God called him into the prophetic ministry. And when you read Isaiah, you'll find that Isaiah breaks down into two basic sections, chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 to 66. Because God is a God of majestic holiness and impeccable purity, Israel, in particular Judah, with her unholiness and impurity, must be judged. And what do you find in chapters 1 to 39? But primarily God handing out judgment to His rebellious people. God's holiness, His holy character is vindicated in His punishing His disobedient children. But because God is also a God of earth-filling glory, and He would have the entire universe to praise the glory of His grace, the last word is not judgment, but restoration and redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is beautifully detailed in Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. And so there is a wonderful unity to this book. There is the theme of holiness and that holiness expressed in the judgment of sin. But there's also the earth-filling glory of God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And those two themes model, outline, and fill the content for us of the book of Isaiah. Now, as we move now towards specifically seeing how all of this is going to give light, glorious light to our text, I want to read one more passage in Isaiah that I think will not only be helpful, but it will take this theme of God's earth-filling glory and see especially how God's going to do that through Jesus Christ. And that brings us again then obviously to our text, which is about the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, I'm just going to read the first four verses. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now this, I believe, is a beautiful prophetic passage where Isaiah looks into the future. But I personally believe that the key to understanding this prophecy, Isaiah uses the phrase, in the last days. Now that certainly is a popular buzzword or topic today, is it not? The last days, that people say that we live in the last days. I agree. I believe we do live in the last days. But it may not be perhaps in the way that it's meant today. And let me explain to you why. Because this phrase, last days in Isaiah, it's used in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 2 and you'll see something of the explanation of how we understand this phrase, the last days, in biblical terminology. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Now remember what's just happened. Pentecost has happened. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon Jews and Gentiles. People are speaking in tongues. God is saving by the multitudes. The work of God is happening in an amazing way, but especially the pouring out of a gift of tongues at Pentecost. So, again, obviously, having seen these non-Jewish people speaking in tongues, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's an effort to understand what this means. Why is it that non-Jewish people are getting the same gift that the Jews are getting? And look at Peter's explanation of that gift. But Peter, in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so the point being is this. When we see the phrase last days in the scripture, what it's referring to is that the last days actually began at the incarnation, the advent, the ministry, the ascension of Jesus Christ and the early church. Because if you understand, as Pastor Moorcraft says, the last days actually means day, actually means age in Hebrew. And so it's not just referring to a short set of days, but that last age of time before eternity, after the incarnation of Christ, working towards Christ's second coming. And so when we see these prophecies in Isaiah about this glorious thing that's going to happen in the last days, he's referring to that time between the incarnation and the second coming of Christ. And we have to keep that in mind as we now come to consider something of the beauty and of our text tonight. And here we move to application and we're done. I think we can see from the scope of Isaiah Isaiah's ministry was, in one sense, directly given to the people of Israel. Isaiah preached God's word to the people of Israel that if they did not turn from their sin, what they were undergoing was God's judgment because of their rebellion. If they didn't turn from their sin, God was going to continue to judge them. But God also used Isaiah to paint this picture that there was going to come a day through the coming of Christ when the gospel would go over the world. And that there would be great and glorious advances of the gospel. As we saw in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 12, and the chapters go on and on and on. Isaiah details this triumphant Christ. He details this view of the gospel that's going to reap to Jesus multitudes and even nations of people for his glory, for his sake, for his grace. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 9, and we see there certainly is a personal aspect to this, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But brothers and sisters, when we see this passage in Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Brothers and sisters, there ought to be, when you look at the wider scope of Isaiah's message, of the Christ for the nations, there ought to be a sense of great national and even universal hope of what the gospel is yet going to do in the world. It's imperative that when we come to celebrate, when people come to celebrate the birth of Christ, it not be simply in a personal way. While we look around us, don't we, and we see the world, we see America under the judgment of God, we see destruction, we see these things, and we look at the moral fabric of our country, and we see the moral rebellion, we see the spiritual rebellion. And you know what's interesting is we'll see in a moment in our application here, Isaiah also lived in very difficult circumstances. Isaiah didn't have the most rosiest picture of what was going on in his life. And if legend is true, he was sawed in two by a wooden saw. But Isaiah didn't allow that to hinder his view of faith, of what the gospel was yet going to do through the preaching and the coming of Christ. And so when we come to this text, we must remember that there is a sense in which the gospel isn't just good news for me or for small groups of people. But brothers and sisters, I believe Isaiah would have us to see that the gospel is good news for the whole world. It's good news for the nations. It's good news for vast multitudes of people. And I believe on the authority of God's word, we ought to be filled with joy and confidence that even if we don't see it in our lifetime, that the prophecies of Isaiah will come true in regards to the gospel. But second of all, as we move now in considering this text of this description of Jesus as Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, in the wider scope of this message of Isaiah, we need to make some personal application. And we're going to consider these words here in just a moment, these descriptions of Jesus in regards to how we view him. But first of all, we must keep in mind, as we've said, the context and message of Isaiah. If we're to understand the scope of these verses, this is good news for the whole world, brothers and sisters. This isn't just good news for a few people. It's good news for a vast multitude. The Bible says that no man can number, and that ought to fill your soul with joy. But second of all, we must keep in mind, as we seek to preach the gospel, as we seek to declare this child is born, as we seek to declare that this son is given, as we seek to declare this Christ for the sinners, this Christ for the nations, we have to remember, we cannot forget the call of Isaiah's calling in Isaiah chapter 6. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was called into the ministry, that angel took that coal off the altar and it touched it to Isaiah's lips. And it said then that his iniquity was purged away. And on the basis of that encounter, as it were, Isaiah was then prepared to receive the message of God and deliver that message to Judah. Well, that's a picture of salvation. The altar is the place where the sacrifices took place. In the Old Testament, the altar is a picture both of the person and the work of Christ. And so as we think about in this season of the joyful fact that Christ was humbled, he was made a servant, he became incarnate flesh for us. Let us never forget that if we are to biblically implement the aim of Isaiah's message, which is to preach the gospel to the whole nations, to the world, to individuals, to communities, and to expect God to do great things, we have to first experience the gospel ourselves. We can't get up here and preach a message of salvation and redemption without having first experienced that salvation for ourselves. Isaiah's, the preeminent qualification under God for Isaiah's calling into the ministry to give that message to the people was, of course, ultimately first God's calling. But second of all, in that calling, Isaiah was a man of religious experience. Isaiah was a man who had experienced the purging away of his sins by the sacrificial work of Christ. And because he had experienced that gospel truth, he then, I believe that certainly added the sweet flavor as he, by the Spirit of God, was moved to write about Jesus Christ as he overflowed in praise for the coming Messiah. Because Isaiah himself knew, like Mary, you remember when Mary sang, Mary's Magnificat. Mary was a sinner too. The Bible says that she says there, she sang about God, Christ, her Savior. Isaiah is the same way as that chosen vessel of God in the Old Testament. He spoke of Christ who was his Savior because Isaiah had experienced it in his calling. But also we must keep in mind the glorious and exalted scene of Isaiah 6 if we're to get something of the wonder of these beautiful words. Now we see here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had that view of God who was holy, who was high, who was exalted. God who sits on his throne. And here we have these amazing words in contrast to this vision Isaiah has just had. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. How can we describe, how can we have the capacity to understand that Christ as God humbled himself, took on the form of sinless flesh, and became sin for us? He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One of the descriptions of Jesus reinforces this truth here because it calls him the everlasting Father. There in the end of verse 6. And so this verse teaches us that Jesus Christ was co-equal with God the Father. He was very God of very God. He was of the same exalted nature that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. The same high and holy sovereign of the universe. And yet, that same high and holy and sovereign God, it tells us in this verse, was made a child for us. He received that humility of the flesh, sinless, unfallen flesh, and became our Savior. Do you see how, when you look at this text, brothers and sisters, and you see the scope of Isaiah's calling into the ministry and his view of God, how that adds value and meaning to this simple statement that Christ was made a son for us. It's imperative that we see that calling of Isaiah if we're to understand the wonderful blessing of these words. We must also keep in mind that Isaiah's circumstances did not dictate the content of his message or the eye of his faith. Isaiah saw his nation under the heavy hand of God's judgment and most likely was himself a martyr for preaching the truth. just like many of the other Old Testament prophets. And yet this did not keep Isaiah from seeing by faith a day when the gospel would advance in such a way as to fill the whole earth with God's glory. Like Christ, Isaiah was largely rejected by his own people, but worked with an eye of faith on what God was yet willing to do and promised to do in fulfilling his own word. Now, I want to finish this message with a personal application of these words, specifically in verse 6. You know, it's great to consider the message of Isaiah. It's great to consider the message of the Old Testament prophets, what their ministry was, and how Isaiah fits into that ministry, and how through Isaiah's calling, we see how his view of God is holy and high and majestic, but also as merciful in filling the whole earth with the gospel, with Jesus Christ, and filling the earth with his glory through Christ. That's a great thing to believe in your head. But again, I think it's indispensable to remember that when we come to read these descriptions, ultimately, as individuals, it doesn't do us any good to simply read this verse and to delight in its theological content unless we can say amen with this verse as our personal experience. Isaiah, we remember chapter 6, we mentioned just a minute ago, Isaiah had that coal taken from the altar and put to his lips. Isaiah was a man of genuine spiritual experience. He knew the gospel. He enjoyed the gospel, because it was that gospel that had purged his sins away. And so then Isaiah goes into this litany of descriptive words of Christ. He says, Christ is wonderful. Christ is a counselor. Christ is the mighty God. Christ is the everlasting Father. Christ is the Prince of Peace. You know, I remember as a young unsaved man, think of that word wonderful. Christ is wonderful. I remember as a young unsaved man, I took delight in many things. There were many things that can capture the attention of a person whose eyes are not directed with delight upon Christ. But when the Lord saved me, and the Lord caused me through the gospel to appreciate the value of Christ, I could then begin to truly say with Isaiah, Christ is wonderful. And that means something for your life. That means when there are theological discussions, or when there's opportunities to read your Bible, when there's opportunities to get alone and seek the Lord, when there's opportunities to purchase books and read them about Christ and the Word of God, that people don't have to prod you to do that, because you find Christ wonderful. You find Him delightful. There's nothing you'd rather be doing than thinking about how wonderful Christ is, because you have known what it is to have that coal from the altar placed on your lips, and to have your sins forgiven. Second of all, he calls Jesus Christ Counselor. Now, you remember in Psalm 2, which was mentioned this morning, that one of the descriptive ways that you know somebody who's not a Christian is they don't want God's counsel. Now, we see this from the prophet's ministry. The people of Israel and Judah did not want to hear what God's servants had to say. They rejected God's message. They rejected his servant's message. But here, Isaiah says that one of the marks of the true Christian is one who receives the counsel of God, one who delights. What is Proverbs so full of? My son, give me thine heart. My son, sit down and listen to me. I've got something I need to speak to you. And that's exactly, brothers and sisters, the attitude of the Christian when he thinks of Christ. Christ is not only wonderful, but Christ is my counselor. He is the man in his word to whom I go to learn wisdom and how to navigate this path of life. He also calls Christ the mighty God. And so it is, even as we heard this, I believe it was this morning, about the Unitarians who deny the deity of Christ. But the Christian learns by the Spirit of God to agree with the Word of God that Christ is indeed very God of very God. It says here that Christ is the everlasting Father. Here again, Isaiah reinforces the important claim of the deity of Christ. And that is a theme which delights, which fills with wonder. It adds value and wonder to the incarnation. Because here is the everlasting Father. He was co-equal with the Father, made flesh for his people. It adds a tremendous and indescribable wonder and mystery to the gospel when we see Christ not only as very human, but also as very God of very God. And he says last of all in this verse, he is the Prince of Peace. You know, now certainly we see in our nation today, and across the world, we see turmoil. We see confusion. We see moral misunderstanding. We see, sadly, the murder of children. But ultimately, may I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the answer to resolving the issues of our nation is not through returning to the same fountain of man-made law that got us in the mess we're in today, but the answer is to return to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself, who through his own sacrifice brings the peace of removing our sin. And then the Christian delights to live under the law of the Prince because we've been made citizens of his kingdom. And so as we conclude this message, I want to challenge you with a personal application. If you're here tonight and you are a brother or sister in the Lord, I would challenge you as we come to a new year to make it your desire before the Lord that in this new year you would be able to say more about Jesus than you've ever been able to say in any year. He is wonderful. And that would reflect how you pursue him, not only in your private means of grace, but in the public means of grace as well. And if you're not a Christian tonight, if you cannot say that Jesus Christ is wonderful to you, he is your delight, I trust that you'll have that same view of Isaiah. That you'll see, as Isaiah did, the Lord taking that coal and putting it to your lips. That you'll see how Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, on that altar bore God's wrath for you. And that through that vision that Isaiah had, you also will gladly receive that atoning work in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, for the ministry, the unique message of Isaiah. Lord, we praise thee that when we see Isaiah's scope of what the gospel would do, that it fills our hearts with joy to consider that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. And Lord, to whatever extent that means, we rejoice that Isaiah has this view of how the earth is going to be filled with thy glory because Jesus Christ is going to be preached and declared to the nations. And Lord, we believe that even as Isaiah lived in times when there were difficulties, there were evils, there were things that were confusing, there were things that were hard, and yet this was the glorious, ultimately the final message was restoration and redemption of what God was going to do. We praise thee, O Lord, that as we look at our nation today and we see what man is doing, we see the murder and the confusion and the turmoil of those who reject the gospel. We see what happens when men refuse to live under, when men refuse the peace of Christ. They refuse to call him their prince as well. But Lord, we praise thee that the final word is not what man's going to do. But Lord, the final word is what Christ has accomplished. And so, Lord, it is towards that that we turn our eyes with faith to look and to work. And Lord, we pray that we would personally be able to say with Isaiah that Christ is wonderful, that he is the Prince of Peace for me, that he is my counselor, he to whom I go and sit under and take delight in and rejoice in as my incarnate Savior and my friend and my Redeemer. Lord, we love you tonight. Lord, we pray that you would take our pitiful efforts to preach thy word, and Lord, that thou wouldst make them good to the hearts of thy people, and that, Lord, thou wouldst even produce a saving cry tonight from perhaps someone who has never seen Jesus Christ as an all-sufficient and an all-wonderful Savior. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst again bless thy word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.